As was announced last Sunday, I've been asked to come back and answer questions this Sunday concerning my prophetic views. Over the summer, Dr. Barrett was asked to give his prophetic views. Somewhere along the line, somebody asked that I give mine. And so 2 weeks ago, I gave you the presuppositions that undergird my views. Now, I thought I was safe because I was able to leave town then and I didn't have to deal with this anymore. You didn't hang me then and I didn't have any repeat performance on schedule. Now I'm back. You're all really tightly joined together here. I can't escape the hangman's noose this morning. So this morning I'm back to try to answer questions with my views that people would ask me. If you believe such and such, then what about this? And what about this? And what about this? So this morning I'm dealing with the problems that people bring to me because of the views that I have. And you could say the whatabouts concerning the views that I have. Now, if you weren't here several weeks ago, my view is very simple. When Christ comes, He changes our bodies, He judges the world, and He brings in the new heavens and the new earth. You say, how did you come up with that view? I came up with that view by going to the epistles, the Gospels, and the book of the Acts, limiting my study to those three sections. And as I went to those sections, I found that the Scriptures were clear that Christ comes once. There is one change of our body into an incorruptible body. There is a judgment that takes place. There is a new heavens and new earth. Besides those four events that take place, one right after the other, there are also some passages that deal theologically with issues that would seem to indicate there's not a long period of time after Christ comes. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that when He comes, He will reign until He comes, and the last enemy that He destroys will be death. You ask, when is death destroyed? In chapter 15, death is swallowed up in victory when He comes. When He comes, this mortal will put on immortality, this corruptible will put on incorruption, and then it's brought to pass the saying that death is swallowed up in victory. There is no room then for 1,000 years from His coming to a new heavens and new earth where death is later swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death is conquered when He comes. It's for those presuppositions that I've come to the conclusion that I believe that when Christ comes, there's but one coming, one change of our body, one judgment, one change of this world into the new heavens and new earth. Now, having said that, there are those who say, well, what about these passages in the Old Testament? What about these passages in the book of the Revelation? Well, that's what I'm here for this morning, to deal with how do you answer these questions that are found in the Old Testament and in the book of the Revelation. So, we're going to move rather rapidly this morning to try to get through what are a number of problems or questions that are brought to me concerning my view of the future. Now, some would say, what do you classify your view of the future as? It is the view that an amillennialist would have. It is the view that a postmillennialist would have. Both amillennialists and postmillennialists believe that at the end, Christ comes, there is a judgment, there's a changing of our bodies, new heavens, new earth. They agree on those two views. The difference between an amillennialist and a postmillennialist is that the postmillennialist believes there will be a golden age before Christ comes. Now, I have not ruled that out. And because of that, I have not said that I'm amillennial or postmillennial. And that has been my position now for 18 years. But people have put me in different categories, and it seems as if I'm jumping from one group to another and back and forth. I haven't jumped from one group to another. My view has been consistent for the last 18 years. I'm not premillennial, and I'm not sure whether I'm a or postmillennial. If I find out, I'll let you know. But at this point, I don't see that the New Testament rules in postmillennialism. I don't see that it rules it out. The difficulty I have is with passages in Isaiah as to what is being taught there. But I don't believe that after Christ comes, there's a long period of time, 1,000 years before He will set up the new heavens and a new earth. I don't believe there's a long period of time where people are dying, people are being born, people are saved. I don't believe that the Scripture teaches that. Now, then you have questions that come to me, and the first question we'll deal with starts in the book of Genesis. What about the land? What about the promise to Abraham that he would inherit the land? In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18, promise was given to Abraham, and the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." Was that ever fulfilled? Now, when I come to the Old Testament, I believe that it was fulfilled. In Joshua 21, the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he sware unto their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. I believe he gave them the land. More than that, I think there are times when the boundaries of that land, which are described for us here, are described in other places as being ruled over by kings in Israel. In Ezra chapter 4, in the archives of the Assyrian, not the Assyrian, the Medes and the Persians, they found these records concerning Israel. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll, tribute, and custom was paid unto them. This is in the archives of the Medes and the Persians in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 20. They ruled over everything from beyond the river, beyond the Euphrates. You have, in dealing with Solomon, the description in 1 Kings 4, which is also repeated in 2 Chronicles 9, Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river, that is the Euphrates, unto the land of the Philistines under the border of Egypt. You have in Psalm 105, a whole psalm dedicated to worshiping God, thanking God, praising God, because he hath remembered his covenant, which covenant he made with Abraham. What was the covenant? Verse 11, saying, "Unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance." And then verse 42, "For he remembered his holy promise, and Abraham his servant, and he brought forth his people with joy and his chosen gladness, and gave them the lands of the heathen." There's a whole psalm dedicated to worshiping God and thanking God because he remembered the covenant with Abraham and he gave his land. He gave the land to his seed. In Psalm 80, you have the statement, "She sent forth her boughs under the seas and her branches under the river." Who is this plant that's being described? It is the plant Israel, which has been planted in Canaan, and her boughs have gone out. Her boundaries have been extended from the sea unto the Euphrates. Now, I say that because I believe that he did give them the land. If they failed to, as it were, live on every part of that land, the failure was not God's, it was their fault. And if at times, because of their sin, God took back the land from them, again, the problem was their fault, not God's. And you go through the Old Testament, there are times he takes the land from them, he takes the extent of their reign, as it were, from them because of their sin and disobedience. And then when they obey, he brings back that glory. He brings back the extent of their reign. And so you can be in the prophets at times and they're looking for the land to be given. Not that it wasn't given initially, but because it was taken from them for their sin, they're looking for it to be given back to them. In Jeremiah chapter 3, "In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. I gave it to your fathers. Now I'm going to bring you back into that land." And so you have that at different times, statements in the prophets where they're looking to go back into the land that was promised to them. But more than that, when you look at the land that was promised to them, in Romans chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul speaks there that Abraham would be the heir of the world, that was part of that promise given to Abraham. And we find that that promise was something that even the Old Testament saint anticipated and expected. For instance, in Matthew chapter 5, our Lord says that the meek will inherit the earth. Where is he quoting from when he makes that statement? He's quoting from Psalm 37. Psalm obviously written to the Jews. And throughout that psalm, over and over again, it says that the people of God will inherit the earth. In verse 9, "For evildoers shall be cut off, but they that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." Verse 11, "But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of grace." Verse 22, "For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, they that be cursed of him shall be cut off." They were expecting not just to inherit a piece of land 500 miles by 500 miles, they were anticipating inheriting the whole earth. It had all been promised to them, and it was all part of the promise to Abraham that he would be the heir of the world. Now, with that in mind, turn to Psalm chapter 2, Psalm 2, verse 8. In Psalm 2 and verse 8, the promise is given to the Messiah, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." It was promised to the Messiah, not that he would just reign over 500 miles by 500 miles, but that he would reign over the whole earth. Now, have the Gentiles been given to him as his possession? Well, as I look out this morning, I'm looking at Gentiles who have been saved. And there may be one or two Jews among us from a background of being Jewish, but all of you, for the most part, are from a Gentile background. When we think of the Church of Christ for the last 2,000 years, we have thought of primarily a Gentile church with a remnant of Jews that have been saved and brought into that church. He has asked for the heathen have been given to him. He's ruling over the heathen. I would submit to you that he's also been given the world, the uttermost parts of the earth as his possession, and that he's ruling over that possession right now. Now, I think we can establish that from the New Testament. In a minute, I'll show you a few verses. But in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, in dealing with this seed of Abraham, it says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, not as unto seeds of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ." Christ is the seed of Abraham. All the promises of Abraham have come to Christ. The promise of the land is included in that promise. The promise of the land has been given to Christ. Now, I am also part of that seed. As Gentile believers, you are part of that seed. In verse 7, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." Verse 29, "If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seeds and heirs according to the promise." Christ is the heir. I am in Christ. I am the heir. Christ received all the promises. I am in Christ. I have received the promises. So that what God does with the Jew, He must do with the Gentile believer as well, because we're all part of the seed of Abraham. The middle wall, according to Ephesians 2, has been torn down. Now, Christ received the promise of the land. This promise, as I said in Psalm 2, was greater than just 500 miles by 500 miles, but it does include that piece of land. And right now, Christ, from the right hand of God, rules over Israel as well as the United States, as well as Russia, China, South America. He rules over the world. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, our Lord said, "All power is given to me in heaven and earth." Ephesians chapter 1, "which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come." He's above every authority, every ruler, every power right now, and He rules over it all. You can see in Revelation chapter 1, He's called the Prince of the Kings of the Earth, literally the ruler of the kings of the earth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "He must reign till He put all enemies under His feet," meaning He is now reigning, and all enemies will be put under His feet one day. He rules over the whole earth, including the part that was promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. So I believe that the promise, yes, was given to Abraham and to his seed. The land was given to them. They were moved out of the land because of their sin. They were brought back in. They were brought back out again because of their sin. But now the Messiah comes. And that land plus everything has been given to Him. And He rules over it. The uttermost parts of the earth are now His possession. Now you say, well, they're not all submitting to Him. Well, they weren't all submitting to David when he was king. But He was making them submit. And our Lord, who now rules and reigns, is, as it were, putting down His enemies. An interesting portion is Isaiah 60 in relationship to the land. I've got to move quickly here because I've got other issues to deal with. But in Isaiah 60, it talks about, in verse 21, "Thy people also shall be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of My planting, the work of My hands, that I may be glorified." I say this is an interesting passage because it's dealing with what I believe is a description of the new heavens and new earth. Will Israel have a plot of ground, a land, a piece of land in the new earth? It's possible. You say, I didn't know there were nations in the new earth. Well, in Revelation chapter 22, it talks about the leaves of the tree as were for healings of the nations. Still some divisions of some kind or organization that we call nations, and perhaps that in the new heavens and new earth, the Jews will indeed have a plot of land similar to what is described in Genesis 15. I don't know. You can study that for yourself in Isaiah 60, but I believe the land was given, especially that it's now given to Christ and that He rules over the whole shebang, as it were, all of it is His. And that's the reason why in the New Testament there's not a stress upon them receiving this 500 miles by 500 mile piece of property. It's because the whole world has been given to Christ, and that whole world is promised to the believer as well. All right, promise of the Lamb. That brings us in. What about the throne of David? Is Christ on the throne of David? I believe that He is. The question is, what is the throne of David? I think we can all agree that Christ is king now, and He rules and He reigns over all. I've just quoted a number of passages to you. We could multiply those passages in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 1 says, after He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is now ruling and reigning. He's ruling and reigning over everything. We can say from what we read in Hebrews chapter 12 that He's ruling from Mount Zion. From Mount Zion He is ruling. You say, but that's speaking of heaven. Well, that's the way that the author is speaking of Mount Zion. In the book of Hebrews, Melchizedek is a type of Christ. In the book of Hebrews, the Levitical priesthood is a type of Christ. In the book of Hebrews, the Old Testament sacrifices were a type of Christ. In the book of Hebrews, the tabernacle is a type of the heavenly tabernacle. Now, I wouldn't say that we're spiritualizing Scripture to say that Christ is the sacrifice, He is the Melchizedek, He is the Levitical priesthood. I would say He is the fulfillment. Those are shadows, those are types. And the fulfillment, the reality, is Christ. The pattern was the tabernacle. The reality is the heavenly sanctuary. The pattern is the earthly Mount Zion. The reality is the heavenly Mount Zion. I'm not spiritualizing. I am taking this as the reality of which the Old Testament was merely a type. We come to Mount Zion. Christ now rules from Mount Zion, from the heavenly Jerusalem, of which the earthly Jerusalem was a type. Just as the earthly sacrifice was a type of the real sacrifice of Christ. Now, Christ is the seed of David. We can agree to that. Is He now ruling over believing Israel? Or perhaps we could better put it this way. What does it mean to say that He's on the throne of David? Does it mean that He's sitting on a piece of furniture? I don't know that anybody's going to argue that He was sitting on the same piece of furniture that David sat on. What are we really talking about? We're saying that He has the rule and authority over believing Israel. Well, does He have that? Well, sure. He rules over believing Israel right now, just as He rules over you and me. We have been brought out of the kingdom of darkness into His glorious kingdom. He rules over Israel. Every believing Jew is under His rule and under His authority. I would go even further to say every unbelieving Jew is under His rule and under His authority, just as every unbelieving Gentile is under His rule and under His authority. He rules over all. So is He on the throne of David then? I would submit to you that He is, and that is what is portrayed for us in the New Testament, is that He is now ruling over the Jewish nation as well as the Gentiles, both believers and unbelievers. He was born King of the Jews. Scripture states that. In Acts chapter 15, we have James speaking of the promise in Amos. And he says, to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will build the ruins thereof. I will set it up, that the residue of people might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom My name is called. Well, are all the Gentiles seeking the Lord? Is there a residue, as it were, of peoples outside of Israel seeking the Lord? Yes. Has He rebuilt then the tabernacle of David? Yes. He is seated on that throne now. And Gentiles are seeking after Him. It's a glorious, as it were, throne, more glorious than David ever saw. A glorious throne, more glorious than Solomon ever saw. Our Lord sits on that throne, and the Gentiles seek after Him. You have then in the New Testament, in the book of the Revelation, the statement concerning the fact that He has now been given the key of David, Revelation chapter 3. He has that key. He can open and no man shut. He can shut and no man open. Revelation chapter 5 says He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lion was the ruler, the King of the beast. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He has received the sure mercies of David, according to Acts chapter 13 and verse 34. These statements must mean something, and I think that when you look at them, they're dealing with this whole idea that He is in the position of authority over Israel. He is upon the throne of David. But if you go to Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 2, in speaking of David, verse 30, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus had God raised up, where we're all witnesses. He would raise him up to sit on his throne. He has raised him up. And then we go on further. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David has not ascended into heavens, but he has said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He hath made him Lord and Christ. He is on the throne. He raised him up to set him on the throne. He has raised him up and he's made him Lord in Christ. He is seated at God's right hand. To me, what Peter is saying is that the throne of David is equivalent to the seat, to the heavenly throne that Christ now rules and reigns from. Now, some would say, well, there are prophecies in the Old Testament concerning this reign that have not yet been fulfilled. Therefore, he can't be reigning. No, those prophecies will be fulfilled under his present reign. They are not fulfilled yet, but that doesn't mean he's not reigning. That'd be like saying, well, you haven't come to Revelation 20 yet, therefore you're not talking about prophecy. Well, I am talking about prophecy. I will get to Revelation 20. Christ is ruling and reigning. He will get to those other prophecies. He will fulfill those other prophecies. It's yet in the future. And you go to Isaiah, as I look at Isaiah 2, Isaiah 11, there are things that are being fulfilled right now, and there are things that will be fulfilled under this reign of Christ. He has been upon this throne since He ascended to the right hand of God almost 2,000 years ago. And we are right in the midst of this glorious reign. And that reign will continue until every prophecy is fulfilled that has been made of that reign. Yes, I believe He is on the throne of David. We're moving fast. If you don't have any chance to ask questions, I'm just giving you my answers, all right? Ezekiel 40-48 is a difficult passage for everyone who comes to that portion of Scripture. What do you do with it? I believe the passage that really governs the interpretation of Ezekiel 40-48 is chapter 43 and verses 7-12, especially verse 10 down through the beginning of verse 12. He says, thou, son of man, show unto the house of Israel that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house, and the fashion thereof, and the goings out thereof, and the comings in thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and do them. This is the law of the house. In other words, this is why I'm giving you this vision. You're to set it before Israel that they might be ashamed, that they might repent. Chapters 40-48, I believe, was a conditional promise to the nation. It was set before the nation in order that they might repent, that they might have this glorious kingdom restored to them. They are now in Babylonian captivity. What you have described is the reintroduction of the whole Old Testament economy. I don't believe it's a memorial sacrifice. You have the sacrifices mentioned, the burn offering, the peace offering. The sacrifices are all there. The feast days are all there. The Levitical priesthood is all there. Only it's to a glory that they never saw in the Old Testament. God always demands perfect obedience from His people. Whether it be Old or New Testament, He demands perfect obedience. To demand less than that is to demand sin. to that perfect obedience, God promises perfect blessing. I think you have some promises in the book of Deuteronomy that would stand over that statement as well. You have the people on this side of the cross being promised that if they will repent, God would bring in the Old Testament economy again, that He would bring in the sacrifices, He'd bring in the feast days, He'd bring in the temple, only it'd be to a greater glory than they'd ever seen. Now, did they repent? Well, to some extent they did. You read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, they're taken up with the whole idea of the feasts, the sacrifices, the genealogies. But then you read Ezra and Nehemiah closely and you find sin. All through those books you find sin, the people failing. You go to Haggai, you find sin. You go to the book of Malachi, you find sin. Sometimes the very same sins that are repented of in Ezra are being brought back up again and need to be repented of again in Nehemiah. In other words, they didn't reach this perfect obedience. Is God then obligated to bring in the perfect glory? I don't think so. Don't think so. They're on this side of the cross, looking to the future. Christ now comes, and when He comes, what does He do? He fulfills the types and shadows. They're done away with, according to the book of Hebrews. He fulfills the sacrifices, the feast days, the temple picture. He is the fulfillment of that. It's now fulfilled. By His obedience, He will bring in the blessing. But He won't bring it in with types and shadows. And so now we're on this side of the cross in the New Testament, and we're looking to the future, and we look in the book of Revelation chapter 21 and 22, and what do we see? A description very similar to Ezekiel 40 to 48, except the types and shadows are gone. You have this river coming from the throne. You have the trees on either side of the river and all the fruit that's being born. Many of the prophecies in the Old Testament were couched in types and shadows. I think that's what's going on in Zechariah 14. He's looking to the future, and he describes this time under the figure of the Feast of Tabernacles. We come on this side of the cross when the types and shadows have been fulfilled, and we look to the future. We see that same description, but the Feast of Tabernacles title is not used of it. But you see that description in Revelation 7. You see that description again in Revelation 21 and 22. The description of this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, that is the eternal state when we're not in this wilderness wandering anymore with the sun beating down on us and the great thirst. I'm not spiritualizing Ezekiel 40 to 48. I'm not saying it's a memorial sacrifice. That's a form of spiritualizing. I'm not saying it's all being fulfilled today, as many amillennialists do. That's spiritualizing it. I am saying it was a literal promise given to the people. If they would repent, God would bring this in. The only way He could bring in the perfect blessings on this side of the cross would be through types and shadows. Did they perfectly repent? No. Is He obligated to bring it in? No. Christ comes, He fulfills the types and the shadows. He is also perfectly obedient. He will bring in this blessedness, this glory. He will bring it in. But now we're on this side of the cross, types and shadows are fulfilled, and what we see is the glory of Revelation 21 and 22. Alright? That's how I deal with Ezekiel 40 to 48. It's a little more complex than the amillennialists who spiritualize the whole thing or those who say it's a memorial sacrifice. But I believe I'm right. So your head may be spinning right now, but you buy the tape and think on it a little bit more. Ezekiel 43, I believe, is the key to understanding that passage. It is the only place that really, I feel, describes why the vision was given. You don't have a description for the most part at the beginning of Ezekiel or at the end. It's right there at chapter 43. It was given. The law of the house was given in order to induce them to repent, that this would be theirs if they would repent. I'm running out of time. I've got to get to Revelation 20, so I'm going to skip Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. There are three ways of dealing with Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, interpreting it. None of those three ways really harm the position that I hold, so I'm skipping it. Revelation 20, if you'll turn there. In dealing with Revelation 20, you can't get to Revelation 20 without dealing with the whole book of Revelation. And as I stated 2 weeks ago, there are three major problems that we as believers wrestle with. One is this whole idea of the millennium. What is our view in relationship to the millennium? The other is, how do you interpret the book of Revelation? And the third is, who is the Antichrist? All right? I, in trying to answer Revelation 20, I have to go into the second great controversy. How do you deal with the book? And I know I can't satisfy all of your longings and all of your questions in Revelation 20 in dealing with the whole book and interpreting it. But let me say this. The book has its own difficulties. There are symbols there. Everyone agrees there are symbols in the book of the Revelation. That makes the book difficult. Besides that, you have scenes that are behind the scene that may not correspond to reality. You say, what do you mean? When David saw the angel of the Lord with a sword drawn, standing over Jerusalem, that angel killed 70,000 people. But as you look at those people, their heads weren't cut off, their arms weren't cut off by a sword. They died with a plague. David saw an angel with a sword, but the reality that the people saw was a plague. You have in the book of the Revelation sometimes scenes that are behind the scenes. How would the world view these plagues that are coming? They might view them quite differently than what you're actually seeing with this angel doing this or this thing coming down out of heaven. Right? So you have the symbols of the book itself that make the book difficult. Then you have scenes that are behind the scenes, as it were. And what the reality is as to how these are fulfilled might actually be a little different than what is seen behind the scenes. Besides that, I think the book continually takes us to the end of the age and then backs up. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, "Behold, He cometh with the clouds." That's the end of the age. He's coming. I think you have the same description in chapter 6 where they're crying, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand?" That's the sixth seal. I think you have a vision, again, at the end of this age, when you come to the seventh trumpet, the last trumpet, when time is no more, when the mystery of God is finished, when the time of the judging of the dead has come. You're at the end of this age again, according to Revelation chapter 10, and then again, when that sound of the trumpet is actually heard in Revelation chapter 11. You have the seven vials, and the last vial, again, I believe, takes us to the end of this age. And you have descriptions there about the judgment that would seem to indicate the end of the age. You have this in chapter 16. He says, "I come as a thief." And the seventh angel pours forth his vial. It cries, "It is done." And this fierceness of a cup of the wine of his wrath is poured out on the earth. You're at the end of the age again. I believe in chapter 18, the destruction of mystery Babylon is at the end of this age. I believe he backs up. And then in chapter 19, the beast and the false prophet, at the end of the age. And I believe chapter 20 is a backing up and a going to the end of the age again. Right? Now, you say, how far does he back up at times? At times, he backs up even before the time period in which he was writing. In Revelation chapter 12, you have this vision of a woman who gives birth to a child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Her child is caught up to God and to His throne. Who is that child? I was looking at Ryrie this week. It's Christ. Well, I agree with him. Walbert would say it's Christ. Here's Christ being described, the incarnation and the ascension of Christ. Well, if that's the case in verse 5, that's not future from when John was writing. That's past. Right? And if the woman gave birth, then the woman must be past. So you have the first five verses of chapter 12 as something that was in the past. It's not future. To me, what you have in the book then is that you have visions that are given that start in the past, sometimes even back up. In this case, 60, 90 years before John is writing, it backs up and then it takes us into the present and into the future. And then he backs up and he takes us into the present all the way to the end. And then he backs up and he takes us all the way to the present, through the present to the end. I think that's what's going on in the six seals. I think the six seals parallel the Olivet Discourse. Christ is on the throne and he's making come to pass in the opening of those six seals the exact same things he said would happen in the Olivet Discourse. Now, you can study that on your own. I say all that to get me to Revelation 20. All right? What are you doing in Revelation 20? I believe he's backing up, taking us to the end of the age. In chapter 12, he introduces Satan to us. Satan trying to destroy the seed of the woman. In chapter 13 and 14, he introduces the beast and the false prophet. In chapter 17, he introduces to us mystery Babylon. Now, in reverse order, he's going to show us the destruction of all three of those personages that he's introduced. Chapter 18 is the destruction of mystery Babylon. Chapter 19, the destruction of beast and false prophet. Chapter 20, the destruction of Satan. He's dealing with it in reverse order. Right? The parallelism. Chapter 12 parallels chapter 20 as far as the destruction. And that's why I believe he's dealing with Satan last. Now, what is going on then in the chapter? I believe he's dealing with the time period in which we all now live. I don't believe this is a future time period, as some postmillennialists would hold, or as premillennialists teach. There are some things that are assumed to be taught in this chapter that I don't think are directly stated. One, I don't think there's a direct mention of the Jews. The Jews are not mentioned by name, or Israel by name, throughout the whole chapter. The nations are mentioned, but that is also the Greek word for Gentiles. Secondly, it does not say that Christ, in verse 4, comes to reign on the earth. There's no statement of him being on the earth. Thirdly, there's no statement of the resurrection of the body in verses 5 and 6. It is called the first resurrection, and he is looking at the souls of them that live. The body is not mentioned. Now, with that in mind, what is going on? I believe that the binding of Satan has to do with the salvation of the Gentiles who are now coming to Christ. He bound Satan that he should not deceive what? The Gentiles any longer. Before the time of Christ, the Gentiles were bound up by Satan. For the most part, there was a remnant of Gentiles who were saved, and God's people were made up of the Jews. After the time of the cross, the remnant are the Jews, and the multitude of God's people are the Gentiles. If you're going to rob Satan's kingdom, what do you have to do? You must first bind the strong man. Our Lord uses that very language in Mark chapter 3. He says, no man can enter a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, then he will spoil his house. Well, at least to some extent, you have to say that Satan has been bound as far as the Gentiles are concerned, because he is being spoiled right now. Millions of Gentiles are saved right now. And in that capacity, he has been bound in order that that house of his might be spoiled, that we might be brought in. So I believe that that's all that's being said. I don't believe that Satan is bound in the sense that he can't make war with you or with I. The imagery is just that he not deceive the nations anymore. He still walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But the imagery is such that he's describing a time period where he's not able to destroy, that is, take to hell the Gentiles as he had before. Now, what is then the first resurrection? The first resurrection deals with the souls that live on with Christ and reign with Christ after they die. You'll note that he says, and I saw the souls of them, verse 4, that were beheaded. And it says at the end of verse 4, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. Now immediately someone says, that's not a resurrection. But now you're understanding why he's calling it a resurrection. You say, I'm confused. Well, go to the end of the chapter and he calls something the second death. Alright? What is death? Body and soul are separated. Right? But in the second death, the body and soul are not separated. They are together and they're cast in the lake of fire. It's for that reason he has to label this the second death. It's because you wouldn't think of it as death. For the same reason he has to label the first resurrection, because you wouldn't think of it as a resurrection. It's not dealing with the body, it's dealing with the soul. The first resurrection parallels the first death. The body and soul are separated in the first death. The body and soul are separated in the first resurrection. The second death parallels the second resurrection. In the second resurrection, the body and soul are together and they're raised. In the second death, the body and soul are together and they're put in this place of torment. In other words, he labels the first resurrection, he labels the second death, because you wouldn't normally think of them as a resurrection and as a death. He doesn't label the first death. He doesn't label the second resurrection. He doesn't have to label those. Those are clear. He's labeling what is not clear. The first resurrection is absent from the body, present with the Lord. The imagery here is someone who's getting his head cut off. He has no power and influence on this earth. His head is cut off, and a second after his head is cut off, he's with the Christ who's ruling and reigning over the one who cut his head off. And John is giving this glorious vision to show the people who are being tormented on earth, whose souls are under the altar in an earlier chapter, that even when you die for Christ, immediately you're in the presence of Christ. And if you're part of this first resurrection, second death hath no power over you. If absent from the body, present with the Lord, the second death has no power over you. Now, I believe that's what's going on. You say it says the rest of the dead live not. This is more difficult to explain. In the second death, people were alive. They were not annihilated. They were under the realm of death. When the unsaved leave this world, they go into a place that's under the realm of death. In the realm of death, they are not living in that sense. They are alive in the sense that they are in a torment, as Luke 16 would say concerning the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man was in torment. Yes, they're in torment. But they're not considered living in the sense that we are considered living now. But the believer, when he leaves this life, doesn't go into the realm of death. He goes into the presence of God, which is greater life. Greater life. So that our Lord said to Martha, what he said to her concerning himself, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. We don't go into this realm of death. We leave this body, we're in the presence of Christ. But the rest of the dead, that is those who don't go into the presence of Christ, yes, they remain under the power of death until the time of judgment. Then they're put in the power of death again in the second death. All right? In the second death. That's why he says they live not again until the time of judgment. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ's coming is the time when he swallows up death in victory. When he comes. You see then in the book of the Revelation chapter 20 when death is swallowed up in victory. It's swallowed up, death and hell are cast in the lake of fire, verse 14, at the judgment, which again I associate with the coming of Christ as I did 2 weeks ago. In other words, the swallowing up of death in victory is in the same place, I believe, in Revelation 20 as it is in 1 Corinthians 15. It's swallowed up when Christ comes and when he judges the world. Death is then swallowed up in victory as well. Now, someone would say, well, you're taking the number 1,000 figuratively. I am. I admit that freely. I'm taking 1,000 figuratively. I'm in a figurative book where symbols are used, and numbers are sometimes the symbols that are used. Christ has 7 horns and 7 eyes. What does that mean? Everybody goes to that and takes it symbolic. Horn, symbol of power. He has perfect power. Eyes, a symbol of either the Holy Spirit, as a direct mention is there made, or perhaps of omniscience. He has perfect knowledge. He is sovereign. He is sovereign. So if I can go there and take that symbolic, say the number has a symbolic meaning, why can I not go to chapter 20 and say the 1,000 years has a symbolic meaning? I believe I'm being consistent with my interpretation of the book of Revelation. It does have a symbolic meaning of a long period of time. I believe he's referring back to some extent to 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he's dealing with scoffers who are scoffing about the promise of Christ's coming. And he's dealing with this time period now where Christ hasn't come and they're scoffing. Where is the promise of his coming? And in dealing with the scoffing, he says, one day is with the Lord 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. He's dealing with this time period that is now, when they're scoffing his coming. And I believe that's the reason why John uses the term 1,000 years to refer to this time period that we are now in, the time period where Satan is bound, Gentiles are being saved, absent from the body, present with the Lord. I believe he's dealing with the time period we're now in. Now, you may not like that interpretation of Revelation 20. Well, there are two others, so I'm not going to give them to you. My time is gone. If you come to 2 Peter 3 and take that literally as it's written, you've got problems with a premillennial interpretation of Revelation 20. If you come and take Revelation 20 as a premillennialist takes it, you've got problems with 2 Peter 3. There's no way of getting around that. We have problems as God's people. And you have to try to wrestle with those problems and find a solution. God came to Joseph and he told Joseph, this is how it's going to happen. Your father and your brothers are going to bow down to you. At that point in time when that was told to Joseph, I don't think Joseph could have envisioned all that was going to happen to him in the next few years. But by the time you're at the end of the book of Genesis, it all happened. It all happened. Now, he had to go into a dungeon. He had to be accused falsely. He had to answer prophetic inquiry by a baker and a butler. And finally, he's in the second in command in Egypt. Now, that wasn't stated in the prophecy to Joseph, that he'd be second in command of Pharaoh. But that's how God fulfilled the promise that was given to Joseph. There are promises given to us as believers.